It's good to see everyone that's out with us on this Saturday night. This meeting has gotten away from us quickly, and we're already towards its conclusion, but we're looking forward to studying God's Word tonight as we have throughout the week. To begin this evening, I invite your attention to Deuteronomy, the 18th chapter. We read a portion of this passage earlier in the meeting, and I want to focus on the last couple of verses of Deuteronomy chapter 18 to put the prophecy that we're about to look at in Matthew chapter 24 in perspective. In Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 22, the Bible says, "When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the things does not happen or come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him." Now, what's that imply on the opposite side? If it does come true, you have a prophet from God. This was the test of the prophet. And Jesus, as a prophet of God, was as much subject to this prophetic test as was any prophet. And whenever we look at Matthew chapter 24 and we see what he was prophesying about, and then we also see its fulfillment, we see that Jesus is a prophet par excellence. There was never a greater prophet than Jesus Christ, and he is establishing his authority, his lordship, his rule as the Messiah upon this prophecy. And so this is kind of what I would consider the crowning prophecy of Christ. Look back into Matthew chapter 23 where we were last night. In verse 36 there's an important verse, and I told you to mark this in your Bible. If you haven't done so, do it now. "Assuredly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation." That phrase, "this generation," is very important. It's talking about the people who were alive at that time. And he had given them a warning there was going to be some punishment that was meted down by God upon those very people who were living. Now, as he meted out that promise, as he had just gone through all of those woes, Jesus is not rejoicing in the prospect of what's about to come upon the people. In fact, he is very sorrowful. As we noted in Matthew chapter 21, as he marched into the city of Jerusalem, as he crested the top of Mount of Olives, he looked down upon the city and he wept bitterly. And he has a small pronouncement about the destruction of Jerusalem. And now he is about to look down from that same mountain, the Mount of Olives, in Matthew chapter 24, and he is going to give a pronounced long sentence. Before he gets there, before he leaves the temple courtyard, he said, verse 37 of Matthew 23, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stone those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Your house, this temple, he's in the temple courtyard, and it's as if he's pointing to these very buildings. He's saying, this place is left desolate. In other words, God has left the building and he is not coming back. The story picks up in Matthew chapter 24, verse 1, where the Bible says, "Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, do you see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down." Jesus points back to the city of Jerusalem, back to the temple, and he's pointing back to that temple, and he said, you see this building right here? This building is going to be destroyed. It's going to be destroyed in such a way that one stone is not left upon another stacked in place. Listen to what Josephus, the great historian, the Jewish historian. Josephus was kind of hired by the Romans during the siege of Jerusalem in AD 70 to go about and to document what was happening within the city of Jerusalem during this period. And listen to how he describes the state of the temple. "There was left nothing to make those who had come thither believe it had ever been inhabited." In other words, yes, it was completely destroyed. You know why it was destroyed in such a way that one stone was not upon another? There was a lot of gold within the temple, even in the second building of the temple, in Herod's temple. And whenever they began to destroy the city, they lit the temple on fire, and it was burned in part, and all of that gold melted down in the rock that was crushed. And as the Romans realized that after the destruction, they began to take those parts of those rocks and literally break them apart and take them part from part to get the gold that was there. And so in the end, you couldn't have ever been able to tell that there was a building there had you not seen it to begin with. It was literally taken apart piece by piece as Jesus had said it would be here. Now, beginning in verse 3. "Now as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of the coming of the end of the age? Now, this is a very important question that they ask. In fact, they ask two questions. The disciples are very puzzled about what Jesus has pronounced in the temple courtyard and after he's left the temple courtyard, and they're wanting to know more about this. One reason probably is because they, like all the other Jews, viewed the temple as being the reigning throne seat of Christ. They thought Jesus was going to march into Jerusalem and set up his reign in the temple courtyards, which he had kind of been doing the past few days, but they thought he would reign from the seat within the temple. And yet Jesus is saying, this building, this temple is going to be destroyed, and not one rock will be left upon another. So they come and they have a couple questions for him. Notice what they say. Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of the coming of the end of the age? Now don't fail to realize there are really three questions that are being asked here. Number one, when will these things be? In other words, the destruction of Jerusalem that you have spoken about, the destruction of the temple. Question number two, what is the sign of your coming? And question number three, what is the end of the age, or the sign of the coming and the end of the age? Now, likely, they believed all three of those things to be happening at the same time. But it's important to realize there are three different questions, because Jesus is going to answer three separate questions, and he's going to change the way that they look at his arrival as the king and also of the destruction of Jerusalem. The phrase age there, what about the end of the age, is the term that's used by Matthew over and over again, such as in Matthew chapter 13, verse 39 through 40, and Matthew chapter 13, verses 47 through 50, to refer to the end of the world. And so they're asking, when will your coming be? When will be when will the destruction of the temple be? When's the sign of your coming? And when's the end of the world going to be? They likely thought all of that was going to happen at the same time. But those are going to be different events. And Jesus is going to clarify that and how he answers that. It's very important. People miss those questions. And a failure to recognize the differences between those questions have led people into premillennialism and also into what's called hyperpreterism, or the AD 70 theory. Tony Denton used to be one of our faithful gospel preachers back in the States, and he's gone way off into left field teaching hyperpreterism, or the AD 70 position, teaching that Jesus has already come back and the judgment day has already occurred. Part of his misunderstanding is based upon a failure to understand the differences in the questions here that Jesus was giving and the significance of the destruction of Jerusalem. The destruction of Jerusalem was a very significant event, but we can't overemphasize it as many have. Now, look at Matthew chapter 24 and verse 4. And Jesus answered and said to them, "Take heed that no one deceives you." I have that question underlined in my Bible. That is an important statement. Take heed that no one deceives you. That's as important for us today as it was for them back then. What happens? A lot of people come to this passage and they teach premillennialism out of it and they deceive a lot of people. Be careful that you're not deceived. Recognize what's going on here. Let no one deceive you. Verse 5, "For many will come in my name saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will deceive many. And you will hear wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and pestilence and earthquakes in various places, but these are the beginning of sorrows." I want to point out two things before we look at the details of these particular verses. Number one, at the end of verse 6, he says, "But the end is not yet." These signs that he's giving are not the signs of the end. They're the signs that are going to happen before the end comes, or before the beginning of the end comes, of whatever it is he's talking about in the passage. Notice again in verse 8 it says, "And these are the beginning of sorrows," or as Brother Keith read earlier, they're the beginning of the birth pains. Before a child is born, there's labor. And there are many travails that go on before the child comes into the world. That's what he's saying. There is going to be an ultimate conclusion that comes, but there's going to be laboring, there's going to be toiling, there's going to be pain before we reach that time period. Now, I want you to notice the signs that Jesus is pointing out. Jesus is giving them signs. He says, number one, there will be people who come claiming to be the Christ. Number two, there will be wars and rumors of wars. That's the one that people frequently call up and to question. They'll say, "Oh, don't you think this is the last time, Nathan? Because there's wars and rumors of war." Quite frankly, there's always been wars and rumors of wars going on, and there always will be till the world ends. But this is particular of the certain region. We'll talk more about this in a minute. There will be famines and pestilence and earthquakes, the Bible says. There would be persecution, and there would be religious apostasy as well. He says all of these things are the beginning of sorrows. It's not the sign of the end, it's the sign of the beginning of what's going to happen. So we get that in mind. Were there some of these signs not long after the time of Christ? What Jesus is talking about, he's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem in this passage. And he's saying, before the destruction of Jerusalem takes place, here are some signs that are going to occur. We can look back into secular history and see that indeed this was the case. Josephus, who we mentioned just earlier, the Jewish historian, pointed out that within the year AD 44 to 46, there were several men who came along claiming to be the Christ. There was a man by the name of Theudas who gathered a following and promised to part the Jordan River. He was going to reenact an event of Moses. And he goes down there to the Jordan River, and the Romans viewed that as an insurrection. And so they gathered together an army, went down there to the Jordan River, and killed everybody. Okay, by the way, as a side point, that makes the beauty of the entry so much more. Jesus can march in with a great following and never raise suspicion. Whenever other men tried to do it with the wrong motives, the Romans killed them. Okay, another occurrence happened in AD 52 through AD 61. There was a group of deceitful men who led a group into the wilderness claiming to have inspiration. Same thing happened to that group as happened to Theudas and his group. There's another man, he was an Egyptian who was a false prophet. He took 30,000 people to the top of Mount of Olives, where Jesus is at this time, and he was going to raise an insurrection there. Same thing happens. The Romans go up and they killed a number of people there. There were many people who came along claiming to be the Christ, just as Jesus had predicted that there would be. Jesus also said that there would be wars and rumors of wars. Josephus recounts that there were numerous wars and rumors of wars that broke out within a very short time, in fact, only 10 years after the death of Christ. There was a time when Caligula marched on Jerusalem and put his statue within the temple courtyard. That almost caused civil war, and there were a number of Jews who were trampled. In AD 48, the Roman soldiers entered the temple, and on that occasion, 10,000 Jews were trampled to death as they tried to resist the Romans, and again, almost on the brink of war were they. The Jews and the Samaritans also almost got into a civil war. And the point is, there was this tumultuous nature or cloud hanging over Israel in the days after Jesus died. There were wars and rumors of war. People think war is about to break out with the Romans. They think it's about to break out with the Samaritans. Just as Jesus had predicted, so it was. The Bible also points out in Jesus' prediction that there would be natural disasters. In AD 45 to AD 46, history speaks of a famine in the days of Claudius Caesar. And in fact, Abagus, who was a prophet of God in Acts chapter 11, verse 28, predicted that that famine was going to occur. Tacitus, who was a Roman historian, between the years of AD 46 and AD 63, recorded 5 earthquakes having occurred. Josephus also spoke of an earthquake that shook the city of Jerusalem. In Matthew chapter 24 and verse 8 again, it says, "These are the beginning of sorrows or the birth pains." But these were not the only signs that were going to occur. Notice what he goes on in verse 9. "Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake." Now, who is he speaking of there? He's speaking to his disciples. And he's saying, during this time period as well, you're going to suffer intense persecution. This recalls to mind Acts chapter 8, verse 1, where Saul goes everywhere wreaking havoc, hauling men off to prison and putting them to death. This recalls the martyrdom of Stephen, the martyrdom of James, and the martyrdom of many other men, including Paul and Peter and many others. There was great persecution that broke out within the early church. Verse 10 now. "And then many will be offended, will betray one another, and will hate one another." At this time when persecution is breaking out, there are going to be men who begin to turn on each other, Christians who begin to betray one another to the authorities. That's exactly what you see Paul writing about in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, and later on in chapter 4, verses 10 and verse 16. What's happening to Paul there? 2 Timothy is Paul's last epistle. He's writing it from a prison cell. He's in a very bad way. And what's he writing about? "People have forsaken me. People have betrayed me. Beware of Alexander the coppersmith, for he has done me much harm." It was happening within the days of Paul, just as Jesus had predicted it would. verse 11. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. Were there false prophets in the days of the early church? Indeed, there were. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1 and 1 John chapter 4, verse 1. Both warn, test the spirits to see whether they are of God or not. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. Yes, there were many false prophets who were wreaking havoc within the church. And Jesus is warning them, be aware that before the end of Jerusalem comes, these types of things are going to happen. And indeed they did. Verse 12. Because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. What was the Hebrew writer writing to the Hebrews about? A love that was going cold? And he was telling them, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Why is he having to do that? Because their love's grown cold. They're thinking about going back to Judaism. And he's warning them, don't go back to Judaism because there's nothing left for you there. And by the way, Judaism's going to be going away. What about the letters to the seven churches? There were some people there that were lukewarm, and the Lord was warning them these days were exactly as Jesus described them. Verse 13, but he who endures to the end shall be saved. What's that tell you? He who does not endure to the end will not be saved. Salvation is going to be in Christ. And though you see persecutions arising amongst you, my disciples, beware. Going back to Judaism is not the answer. If you go back, you will be destroyed. Now, you may die serving as a Christian, but serve the life as a Christian and be about your work. And then he goes on verse 14, and this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. Before the end of Israel comes down, the gospel message is going to reach into all the world. Now the question is, did that happen? Okay, hold your finger here and turn over to Romans chapter 1 and we'll read verse 8. Romans chapter 1 verse 8. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all that your faith is spoken of throughout, where? Throughout the whole world. The whole world has received the faith of the gospel. Another passage. Look over at Colossians chapter 1, verse 6. Which has come to you as it has also to the world, and is bringing forth fruit as it is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth. On more than one occasion, again in verse 23 of the same chapter, he says there, if indeed you continue in faith, grounded steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. It's been preached to every creature under heaven. It's reached out throughout the whole world. Did the gospel reach the whole world? Yes, it did. Jesus was saying it would before the end came. After it has reached all the world, then the end will come. Now, why is that important? We touched on this just briefly last night. The Jewish nation, God was going to use them for a service even though they didn't want it. They'd established synagogues all over the world where the Hebrew scriptures could be taught. What's Paul do whenever he goes out on his missionary journey? He goes into synagogues and he preaches in the synagogues. Why? Because that's where religious people are gathered together, for one, but that's also where the scriptures are being taught and they have a background for the gospel to be presented. And so wherever he goes, whether it's Ephesus or Antioch or Corinth or wherever, he's going in the synagogue and he's preaching the gospel there, and eventually what happens? The Jews get angry and they kick him out of the synagogue, or they try to kill him as they're kicking him out of the synagogue. And eventually, the synagogues were no longer a place to take the gospel. And God used them throughout the whole world to spread the gospel, but once they started fully resisting the gospel, they'd serve their purpose. And after the gospel's reached all over the world through them, God's going to take the Jews out of the way because they are no longer a blessing to the gospel in disguise. They're going to be a hindrance, and so God's going to end them. I want you to notice this point also in verse 14. He says, it will be preached to all nations, and then the end will come. What Jesus is telling his disciples is this. Don't sit around waiting for the destruction of Jerusalem. The gospel has to reach all over the world. And so there's many jobs for you to be out doing. Get out and start preaching the gospel whenever you receive the call to go. Don't sit around just in terror and agony or in waiting for the destruction to come. No, there's going to be a lot of things that have to take place before the end comes. Here's some signs I've given you of all these natural disasters, these wars, these false prophets. There's also going to be the gospel going all over the world. So pay attention to all of these things and let no one deceive you, verse 4. Let no one deceive you. Okay? We come now to verse 15. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Now there's a term we don't use just every day. The abomination of desolation. What's that talking about? Jesus is quoting from Daniel, obviously. He's quoting from Daniel chapter 9, verse 27. And he's using the same type of literary language that Daniel used. What did Daniel use? Daniel wrote in apocalyptic language. Okay? Apocalyptic literature is highly symbolic literature. And it was common to the Jews. It was language that they should understand. And the thing about apocalyptic literature is it is symbolic. And you don't interpret apocalyptic literature in the same way that you do a historical narrative, okay? In school, I don't understand poetry. I don't understand all the rules of poetry. But I do know that when I'm reading a poem, things are not always as they seem. There are things spoken of in a poem that are symbols of something else, or things are used hyperbolically. That's kind of how the apocalyptic literature is. It's highly symbolic in nature, and it's meant to drive home a point. And it was language that was familiar to the Jews. And Jesus is reaching back into the Old Testament, and he's using Daniel's language to speak of the coming events, the abominations of desolation. Look over, keep your finger here, and look over at Luke chapter 21, a parallel account. This gives us a little bit of insight into what Jesus is referencing. Luke chapter 21, verse 20. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then you know that its desolation is near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, let those who are in the midst of her depart, and let not those who are in the country enter her. What's he saying there? He's saying, whenever you see armies gathered around, you know that desolation is there. What's he saying, Matthew? Beware of the abomination of desolation. He's saying in Matthew, there is going to be an abomination that arrives that brings with it desolation. Luke keys us in and tells us it has something to do with the Roman armies. Now, what is it about the Roman armies that were such an abomination? In the Old Testament, such as Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 1, 2 Kings chapter 27, verse 13, and Ezekiel chapter 5, verse 11, the term abomination is constantly used in reference to idolatry. Now, what was it about the Romans that was connected with idolatry? They had an insignia of Caesar that they wore upon them. And the Jews hated that because they viewed it as an idol that the men were wearing around. That's why when Castius in AD 66 entered the temple and tried to set up a statue of Caesar or an insignia of Caesar, the Jews got so upset and he had to leave. The Jews were constantly offended and angry about the presence of statues and insignias of Caesar. And what Matthew is pointing out is the armies are going to arrive and they are going to bring with them desolation. Luke says that it is going to be the armies themselves. Okay? Verse 16 now. Then, in other words, once you see these armies appear, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Now, I underline in my Bible the word Judea there, because it shows us that this phenomena that was going to take place was geographically located around Judea. Okay? Those who are in Judea. He's not saying those who are in Rome or those who are in Corinth. He's saying those who are in Judea. Let them flee to the mountains. Okay? If something bad was going to happen, I don't know about what I've seen around here. Maybe I'm missing something, but I don't know any mountains that y'all could flee to. There are a lot of areas where there aren't mountains. He was talking about Judea where there were mountains. That's why he tells them to flee into the mountains. Okay? Verse 17. Let him who is on the housetop not go down and take anything out of his house. When was the last time y'all just, you know, nice sunny afternoon, y'all decide to go out and sit on the roof. We don't do that. But in Palestine, they do. They have flat rooftops, and they go and they live in part on top of their houses. And he says, do not go down and take anything out of the houses. What's he telling them there? As you're fleeing, don't go down and take some of the things that you want with you. Okay? Notice also he says, and let him who is in the field not go back in to get his clothes. If you're working outside the city gates, don't go back into the city even to take the necessities. Just be happy that you're getting out. If you see them, flee on the rooftops. Why? Because there are going to be men who are patrolling the streets and not wanting others to leave. He says there, verse 19, but woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. Now, why would you say such a thing? That's an odd statement. Keep your finger here. Look over at Luke chapter 23 and verse 28. This is a sad expression of the Lord. But Jesus, turning to them, said, daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For indeed the days are coming in which they will say, blessed are the barren wombs that never bore and breasts which never nursed. Then they will begin to say, the mountains fall on us and the hills cover us. For if they do these things in the green wood, what will be done in the dry? He's saying it's going to be a time of such persecution, you're going to wish you didn't have children. Josephus recounts in his historical documents that there was great cannibalism that took place during the destruction of Jerusalem because the destruction was so severe and the siege so severe. There's a story that he tells of this one woman. She had saved some food, she'd hidden some food, and she closed her door and she began to cook what she feared was going to be her last meal for her and her daughter. Some men passing by in the streets realized that her door was closed and that there was a little smoke coming out of her chimney, so they decided she must be cooking food. They burst into her door and they went and they stole her food. And after they left her with nothing, she was in great despair. A few hours later, men passed by again. They saw the door close and smoke ascending once again, and they went in and they took what turned out to be her baby that she had taken and she had killed and she was cooking, and they ate the baby. Now, those are some of the disgusting things that were happening in Jerusalem during this siege. This was a terrible, terrible, terrible event. He says, verse 20, and pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath. Why not in winter? It's hard to travel in the winter time. Why not on the Sabbath? Sabbatarians, you talk to Seventh-day Adventists, they try to use this verse to prove that Christians will be keeping the Sabbath. Why would you pray that you flee not on the Sabbath? I'll tell you why. Look at Nehemiah, the 13th chapter, and verse 19. So it was at the gates of Jerusalem, as it began to be dark before the Sabbath, that I commanded the gates to be shut and charged that they must not be opened till after the Sabbath. Then I posted some of my servants at the gates so that no burdens would be brought in on the Sabbath day. The reason you pray that it's not on the Sabbath when the Roman soldiers arrive is because on the Sabbath day, the gates will be closed and you can't get out. That's why you pray it's not on the Sabbath. It has nothing to do with only being able to travel a Sabbath day's journey. Okay? Verse 21. For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world, nor until this time, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. I want you to listen to what Jesus is predicting here. He's saying, this is going to be the worst persecution the world has ever seen. Nothing will ever match this. We see pictures and we see movies and we see recounts of the Holocaust. And that was a terrible thing where millions of Jews died. But that scene was not as bad as this scene. This is the worst thing man has ever seen. Part of the reason that this was going to be so bad was not only because of the siege and not only because of the famine and the hunger and the dying from want of food. There was also going to be a three-way civil war that was taking on in Jerusalem. The Jews did some of the most terrible things to themselves, as they were stealing from one another and killing one another. Whenever the walls finally began to come down, they came down because the men were no longer defending them. They were fighting and killing one another on the insides of the walls. Titus is said to have stood outside the walls and said, "How could we have ever taken such a great city? This must be by the hand of God that this has been allowed to happen." These people were inherently wicked in the last days. I'm told that the temple itself used to be the center of worship. You know what the temple turned into? Turned into a morgue. And everywhere from floor to ceiling, there were bodies stacked in the morgue. The Romans came and there were men gathered up on the roof and they killed hundreds of men on top of the roof of the temple. There was blood flowing in the streets as well as much sewage. It was a gruesome, nasty, disgusting sight. There were 1.1 million Jews who died within the destruction of Jerusalem. And there were another 97,000 at least that were taken captive. You know why there were so many Jews that died then? Because the siege began around the time of Passover, when Jews from all over the world had come back to Jerusalem. That's when the siege began, and the burden and the tragedy was great. He says, verse 23 now, "Then, if anyone says to you, 'Look, here's the Christ,' or 'There,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand." What he's saying to them, he's saying, listen up. People are going to say, God's coming back. Or there's a prophet here. There's going to be a miraculous deliverance. God wouldn't allow His city to be destroyed. Yeah, it looks bad, but God's going to save us. Jesus is saying, listen up. I've told you beforehand, I'm not coming back to save you. The city is going to be destroyed. There will be no deliverance. So before that happens, do not be deceived. There will be no delivery. I like at the end of verse 22, I forgot to mention, he says, "But for the elect, those days will be shortened." For the elect's sake. As bad and as horrible and as horrendous as the destruction of Jerusalem was, there was mercy on God's behalf that was shown. Not for those Jews inside the city, but for the sake of the elect, for Christians. As Christians fled the city, they had to flee up into the mountains as they were commanded to do. And what happens because of the size of the massive Roman army that was there, the whole region was stripped of its resources, of its food, to feed this army that was occupied. And so even the Christians who escaped into the mountains, they were suffering hunger and some were starving to death. And so God shortens the destruction, not for the Jews, but for the Christians' sake. That's an incredible thought. Verse 26, "Therefore if they say to you, 'Look, he is in the desert,' do not go out. Or, 'Look, he is in the inner rooms,' do not believe it. For as lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For wherever the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered together." They're going to say, "Look, we've seen Jesus in a room over here. We've seen our Savior. We saw Him out here in the west." He's saying, no. Listen here. Whenever Jesus comes back, it's going to be sudden. It's going to be visible. It's going to be universal. It's going to be glorious. And it's going to happen one time. And nobody is going to have to tell you that He came. Everybody's going to know when Jesus comes back for the final judgment. So if you hear people telling you, "Look, he's come, he's going to save..." No. He's told them beforehand, "I am not coming back." And then he gives this picture, verse 28, "For wherever the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered together." Whenever you see these false prophets arriving, prophesying that the Christ is coming back, they're like vultures circling in the sky. Why do vultures circle? Because there's something dead on the ground. And he's saying, these false prophets are saying, the very end of Israel is near. The city is about to be utterly destroyed. God's not coming back. This is another sign that this is the end of the nation. Okay? Verse 29 down through verse 31 is an important section. It's a difficult section. And he goes back and he reverts back to some of his apocalyptic language that he had used earlier up in verse 15. Notice what it says, verse 29. "Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of heaven will be shaken." What's he talking about? Does that mean that there's going to be a blood moon that appears? That there's going to be an eclipse in the middle of the day? That the lights are going to go out? What's he talking about here? Stars are going to fall, the lights are going to go out. What's he speaking of here in these passages? Again, this is apocalyptic literature, and if we go back to the Old Testament, to similar type of literature, we see this same symbolism being used, and we get a better understanding, a grasp of what it's talking about. So hold your finger here, and let's look over at Isaiah chapter 13 and verse 10. Isaiah chapter 13, we'll read verse 10. For the stars of heaven and their constellation will not give their light, the sun will be darkened in its going forth, and the moon will not cause its light to shine. This is a prophecy written against Babylon. And what he's describing here is when he's talking about the heavens, the stars of the heavens and their constellations are not going to give their light anymore, he's saying this powerful nation of Babylon is going to fall from power. There's going to be a power outage, in other words. And this nation is going to be destroyed. Look over again, Isaiah chapter 34, verses 4 and 5. He's speaking here of the judgment of many nations. He says, all of the hosts of heaven shall be dissolved, and the heavens shall be rolled up like a scroll, and the hosts shall fall down as the leaf falls from the vine and as fruit falling from a tree. For my sword shall be bathed in heaven. Indeed, it shall come down on Edom and on the people of my curse for judgment. And he's promising that Edom is going to be destroyed. And in that day, the stars are going to fall from heaven and the skies are going to be rolled up. Did all the stars literally fall out of the sky when Edom died? No. Were those skies literally rolled up and that was the end of time whenever Edom? No. He's using symbolic language to say they're going to lose their power. God's going to strip them of it. Now, another passage where you see this same language being used is in Joel chapter 2. Now, why does that ring a bell with us? Why do we think of Joel chapter 2? Well, because Peter quotes from it on the day of Pentecost. I want you to look over to Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost. Notice what he says there. We focus a lot on the first part, the first half of his prophecy here, but we don't focus on the latter half that Peter quotes. He says, verse 17, and it shall come to pass in the last days that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see vision. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. We recognize there, Peter says, this is what Joel prophesied about. In other words, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. God's going to pour out some miraculous ability upon mankind. In the latter days, he said, look, this is being fulfilled in your sight. But he goes a step further. What's he say in the very next verse? I will show wonders in the heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor and smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming and great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Here's this symbolism again. The lights are going out in the heavens. What's he talking about? With the coming of Christianity and the pouring out of miracles and the establishment of the church, there's great blessing. But there's also the other side, a judgment's coming upon Israel. And God's going to take the power away from the nation of Israel, and they are going to be destroyed. This is going to be a final judgment on Israel. Matthew chapter 24 again now. Verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of heaven will be shaken. In other words, Israel is going to lose its authority, its power, and it's going to go dark. They are going to be utterly destroyed, as all these nations in the past have been. Now verse 30. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Now, whenever you read this in the New King James Version, the New American Standard Version, it sounds like there's going to be a sign of the Son of Man appearing in heaven. Yet when you read the King James Version, I believe it does a better job translating this. It says, the sign that the Son of Man is in heaven. That's a better translation. It's not saying that when Jerusalem is destroyed, there's going to be this miraculous sign up in the clouds. It's saying that when Jerusalem is destroyed, this is a sign that Jesus is up in heaven reigning. This is proof. Jesus bases his messiahship, his prophetic office, on the fact that this prophecy is going to be fulfilled. And it's a proof that he is up. This is the crowning prophecy of Christ. It says that he will appear, And then all the tribes of the earth shall mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with the power of great glory. What's it mean? The Son of Man is going to come in the clouds of heaven. Does this mean Jesus is going to come riding down on clouds to bring final judgment? What's it talking about there? Again, this is symbolic language. This is apocalyptic language that's used many times in the Old Testament. Let's notice a couple passages together. Let's look at Isaiah chapter 19, verse 1. Isaiah chapter 19, verse 1, this is a prophecy against Egypt. The burden against Egypt. Behold, the Lord rides on a swift cloud and will come into Egypt. The idols of Egypt will totter at His presence, and the heart of Egypt will melt in its midst. Now, when Egypt was destroyed, question, did Christ come riding on a cloud out of heaven to bring this destruction on Egypt? No, that was not final judgment day. But he's using this language to show that when Egypt is destroyed, this is the judgment of God. And God riding on clouds is a sign of judgment upon a physical nation. Another passage, if you will. Psalm chapter 97, verses 2 and 3. Clouds of darkness surround him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. A fire goes forth before him and burns up his enemies round about him. Speaking of Jesus in judgment, he has clouds, he has fire, he has smoke. He's riding on all these things. It's a judgment term as Jesus is passing judgment upon the nations. One more passage, Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. And I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look to me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. And that day there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning of Hadad-Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo. And the land shall mourn every family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, and the house and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Levi by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of Shimei by itself, and their wives by themselves, all the families that remain, every family by itself, and their wives by themselves. What's he describing there? The nations are going to mourn. What should you say in Matthew chapter 24, verse 30? The nations are going to be mourning whenever Jesus comes riding on this cloud. This is symbolic language to say Jesus is going to pass judgment upon Israel. Israel's going to be destroyed, and the nations of that, in other words, the tribes of Israel, are going to be crying out in great plea and lamentation whenever this destruction comes down. Now, verse 31 of Matthew 24. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and there will gather together his elect from the four winds, from the end of heaven to the other. The trumpet metaphor is used two ways symbolically in the Bible. Number one, it signals the return of the Lord in final judgment, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 22. But there's another way, and I believe the way that it's being used here in this verse is found in Leviticus chapter 25 and verse 9. Leviticus chapter 25, verse 9, the Bible says, "Then you shall cause the trumpet of the Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month, on the Day of Atonement. You shall make the trumpet to sound throughout all your land." In the Old Testament, every 50 years, after seven sevens, 49, the perfect number, seven sevens, after seven sevens, in the 50th year was the year of Jubilee. And the year of Jubilee, everybody was forgiven of their debts. If you'd had to borrow money against your land, and you lost your family land that you had inherited whenever you took possession of land, you were given that back after 50 years. All the slates were wiped clean. All the land was restored. It was the year of Jubilee. That year of Jubilee was a shadow. It was a type that's looking forward into the New Testament for the day of salvation. And he's saying that the trumpet is going to sound and the year of Jubilee is going to begin within the land. I think about Luke chapter 4, verse 18. The Lord speaking, he said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." The acceptable year of the Lord. Jubilee is about to come, and all sins are going to be forgiven. And what Jesus is predicting here in Matthew chapter 24 is that the year of Jubilee, in other words, the freeing of sin to all the nations, is going to begin even more fully with the destruction of Jerusalem. Now, why is that? How are the two connected together? Again, Israel, the Jews, would be oppressing Christianity. And Christianity would spread underneath their wings, even so because of the synagogues. But after a while, they would become a great hindrance to the gospel. God's going to take them out of the way, and when He does that, the gospel is going to go forth more powerfully than it ever has before. The year of Jubilee will have fully arrived. He says there, He will gather together His elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. In other words, all over the world, the gospel message is going to be reached. The year of Jubilee will be sounded. Now, notice the next verse, verse 32. He gives an illustration, a parable. Now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and put forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So you also, when you see all these things, know that it is near at the doors. As terrible of a picture as this is of Israel, and as sad as it is to look upon this picture, realize that there are better days ahead. This is going to be the symbol that fruit is going to be coming into the kingdom. Souls are about to be won to greater number because the Jewish persecutors are going to be out of the picture. So it's a word of comfort in difficult times. Verse 34, assuredly I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. You need to underline that again in your Bible. This generation. And write yourself a note back to chapter 23, verse 36. This generation, those people that were alive at that day, all of these events were going to fall upon them. They would see the destruction of Jerusalem. This is spoken about the year AD 30, AD 33, somewhere in there. And AD 70, when Titus marched on Jerusalem, all of this was fulfilled just as Jesus had spoken. And it proved that Jesus was the prophet par excellence. He says in verse 35, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. He's making two statements there. This earth is going to be destroyed one day. That destroys the renovated earth theory. This world's going to be destroyed, but His word is going to endure forever. You cannot destroy God's word. Jesus said, I have deemed that this is going to happen, and it is going to happen, and it did happen. Verse 36. Between verse 35 and verse 36, there is a break. And that's important to recognize. And I go back over to, what is it, verse 3? What were the questions again from the disciples in verse 3? What's going to be the sign of these things, the destruction of Jerusalem? Jesus has just gone into great detail about all that. But they have two other questions. What about your coming and the end of the age? Beginning in verse 36, He's going to start answering those last two questions. What about His coming and the end of the age? Notice how He changes how He writes. He says, but of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angel of the heaven, but my Father only. What's He been talking about? He's been talking about days and signs and things to be looking out for because Jerusalem's going to be destroyed. When you see all these things, get away. But yet He turns now and He says, of that day, singular. He's not talking about days and signs. He's talking about a single day now. He says, of that day and of that hour, nobody knows when it's going to happen. He's speaking now of the final judgment day that at this time only the Heavenly Father knew. Verse 37, but as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. What happened in Noah's day? For 100+ years, Noah preaches there's going to be a flood. And people get tired of hearing crazy Noah preach, and they mock him for his ark that he's erecting. But one day, out of nowhere, God just tells Noah, get your family and get inside the ark. I'm going to shut the door and it's going to come a rain. And in one day, without any warning, without any sign, the end came for that wicked world. And he's saying, the day I'm talking about now is going to be like that day. It's going to be the end of the world. It's going to come in a moment where everybody's going to be eating and drinking, partying, having weddings, having marriage feasts. That was not a picture of the destruction of Jerusalem. He gave tons of signs. You're going to see when this is approaching. You're going to see as the Roman army marches. And when you see it coming, get out of town. But of Judgment Day, nobody's going to see it coming. It's going to seem like an ordinary day. And out of nowhere, the Lord will appear and it will be the end. How is it going to be with your soul? He says, then two men will be in the field. One will be taken and the other left. Now, a lot of people look at that verse and they feel like that's pointing toward the destruction of Jerusalem. For there's two men, one's taken, one's left. In the parallel passage in Luke chapter 17, verse 34, it speaks of two men lying on a bed. Okay, here you have two men lying on a bed at night facing the same situation that two men are out in the field working. What's that showing? The universal judgment of God. The earth is spherical, we realize that, and Jesus knew it back then. There's going to be some people working in the field, and there's going to be some people sleeping at night, and He's going to come back and it's going to surprise both of them. You will not see it coming. Verse 41, two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken, the other left. Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour the Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Like a thief in the night, when the Lord comes back the final time, it's going to be sudden and it's going to take everybody by surprise. So live every day as if this were the last. What if Jesus came back right now? That's His question, really. If Jesus came back in a moment, would people be ready? In His final words here, verse 45. Who then is faithful and a wise servant whom his master ruler over his household to give them food in due season? Blessed is the servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. Assuredly I say to you that he will make him ruler over his goods. But if that evil servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, and begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with the drunkards, then the master of the servant will come on the day when he is not looking for him, and an hour that he is not aware of it, and will cut him in two and appoint his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. We're the master's servants, and we're going to be found in one of two states, either ready for the Lord's return or as a hypocrite. And if we are found as a hypocrite, we will be destroyed. If we're found as a faithful servant, there is great reward and blessing ahead of us. Here's the point that you need to get in the connection Jesus is making between the final day of judgment and the destruction of Jerusalem. If He can bring about the destruction of Jerusalem, which He did, to the very details that He said it would be, better pay attention to that final day. He's proven Himself as a prophet, and that final day is coming, and you better get ready for it. Where will you be? How are you living your life? The destruction of Jerusalem was the most horrific event in the history of the world as far as suffering and punishment goes. But final eternal punishment will be worse than that. It is a punishment without end. In this scene, God had mercy for the sake of the elect. In the final judgment, the elect will be in heaven. That leaves the wicked by themselves away from the presence of God. There's nowhere in life that you've been where you haven't been able to reach God. But there will be such a place in hell. God's presence is another. It is total blackness because God is light and in Him is no darkness at all, and God is not there at all. That's what awaits the wicked. It's sad that people would choose such a state. Yet many choose it all the time. Many make fun of it. Many mock it. Many people mocked in the days of Noah. Many people mocked at the thought of the destruction of Jerusalem. But it happened. Take warning. If there's someone here tonight who's never obeyed the gospel, you need to. Get ready for the final judgment, for it is coming. And who knows when it will be. If you're not right with God this moment, you need to come obey the gospel, believe that Jesus Christ, Son of God, repent of your sins, confess His name, be baptized in water for the remission of your sins. Maybe you've already done that, but you haven't been living as you should. Maybe you're living the life of a hypocrite. You pretend to be one thing on the outside, but you're something else inwardly. God knows who we are and who are His. And he's coming back one day, and he will separate the sheep from the goats. In Matthew chapter 25, you have three parables there that are speaking of final judgment. There are going to be many people unprepared. That does not have to be us. Make your decision to commit your life, your whole life, in pure dedication to the Lord. Whatever He asks, we will do, for He is the Lord and Master sitting on His throne in heaven. If there's one of either class, come as we stand and sing the song Selected.